Turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. Working our way through. And we come this morning to the fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. This passage runs from verse 19 of chapter 10 through verse 38. And of all the warning sections, this is probably the most pointed, the most stern. Now these warning passages in Hebrews have caused more confusion and consternation among evangelical Christians and probably any other group of text in any other letter in the Bible. Are these warnings to believers or unbelievers? And that is the center of the debate. Now, I hope you can understand it makes a big difference how you interpret that. I mean, if you're saying that these are written to unbelievers, then what's it mean to you? Nothing. Don't worry about it. All right? But if it's written to believers, then we better pay attention. And we need to understand that the writer is not warning here about losing everlasting life. We've gone over that. You can't lose everlasting life. That's not what he's talking about. And neither is he speaking to unconverted, professing believers, as so many say. He's not going to admonish unbelievers to hold fast to a false profession. And that's what he says in Hebrews 10:23. Look at it. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." He's not going to admonish unbelievers to do that. The author is writing to Christians. Look at Hebrews 10:19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, he calls them brethren, and he said they are to have boldness to enter the holiest. No non-Christian can do that. But he is warning them here of the danger of apostasy. Now, if you've been with us through this series of Hebrews, you know I have said often that an apostate is a believer who turns their back on Christianity. They turn their back on Christianity. Many today will say that an apostate is a make-believer, a pretender, who goes to church for a while, then gets tired of playing the game and drops out. Well, if that's what apostasy is, then it's no threat to the church. It's probably good for the church. Let these fake people drop out. Let them get out if they think, if they're playing a game. It's a believer who turns his back. Hebrews 3:12, we saw it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's not that these people all of a sudden just say, "I don't want to be a Christian anymore, I'm walking away." They're departing from the faith. They depart from the fellowship with the Lord, and they come under temporal judgment because of it. For example, one illustration of this might be a couple, they're married and they're not getting along very well and they just decide we're going to get a divorce. That is departing from the faith. The Christian faith. Because the Bible says that a man and a woman are joined, that's it. And when they just decide because they're not getting along, because things aren't the way they want them to be, that they're going to leave, they are departing from the faith. And Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Believers, we need to take these warnings to heart. I believe that apostasy is a very real danger. As anyone knows, their depravity will admit. The hymn writer Robert Robertson put it this way in his hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And I can still remember, I remember the location, I remember the surroundings when we were singing this song, and it really dawned on me that this is true in my own life. These words in the song, he says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I remember that is true. That is true in my own life. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave. We need to pay close attention to these warnings. Apostasy is an ever-present danger that we all face. In verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, we have what might be called the divine antidote to apostasy. This is the heart and the core of what this writer desires from the very depth of his heart for the experience of these readers. This is a divine prescription for spiritual victory. In this exhortation, the readers are called to apply and to practice in their daily living the important truths that have just been expounded in chapter 7, 1 through 10, 18. He's telling them this doctrine is not mere theory. I'm not teaching you about the Melchizedekian priesthood just so you can have some facts. It needs to be applied to your life. We see in this text three specific exhortations based on what Christ our High Priest has done for us in sovereign love. And they are this, and this is the divine antidote for apostasy. It's threefold. Number one is worship. He says in verse 22, let us draw near. The second one is perseverance. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast. And the third prescription is fellowship. He says in verse 24, let us consider one another. And each of these exhortations corresponds to the familiar triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And in a sense, these three verses include the triad. They present a brief summary of the next three chapters. Well, this morning we want to look at verses 19 through 22 and the first prescription here in the divine antidote to apostasy, and that's worship. Let us draw near. Look at Hebrews 10:19. He said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a call to draw near. And it's predicated on an extended circumstantial participial clause introduced by the Greek word echo, translated here as having. You all got that? Huh? That's going to be on the test, all right? Draw near. I'll say it again so you can get it because it will be on the test. It's predicated on an extended circumstantial participial clause introduced by the Greek word echo, having. There are two things which the readers have which are compelling reasons to draw near to God. They have boldness and they have a high priest. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He addresses the readers here as brethren. The Spirit of God gives believers the title brethren more than any other designation in Scripture. It's a title for Christians. We are brothers. And you know, that doesn't mean we ought to fight like we're family. It means we ought to love each other like we're family. Kenneth Weiss, commenting on this verse, writes this. The unsaved Jew of the first century who had made a profession of Messiah but had not placed a heart faith in him for salvation is now exhorted to do the latter. So Weiss is saying, well, this is written to unbelievers. Is this unsaved Jew to hold to his false profession in verse 23? Let us hold fast our confession of our hope. The writer is not writing to unbelievers. He is writing to Christians and he is warning them. The writer is confident that a genuine work of God has taken place in their midst. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them holy brethren. That's a title that cannot be used of the Jew. In 3:12, he calls them brethren. In 6:9, he calls them beloved. And he used the first person plural here, us. He says, let us draw near, thus identifying himself with the readers. Together we are to draw near. Our first reason for drawing near to God is boldness. The Greek word used here for boldness in verse 19 is parrhesia, and it means confidence or assurance. The idea of having assurance or confidence arises directly out of what has just been said, and that's why he starts this verse with therefore. Since they were sanctified, since they were perfected forever, boldness is appropriate. Boldness is right. They stand right with God. Therefore, it's okay to have boldness. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. It's referring to an objective right which gives us a subjective attitude of boldness. They have boldness to enter the holiest. This is a reference to God's presence. And this boldness by which they enter is by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by their own merit. Now let me ask you a question, believers. How do you feel when you go somewhere that you don't have a right to be? You ever been in that situation here? I mean, you go somewhere and you don't really belong there. You're not really supposed to be there. You feel maybe a little timid, maybe a little uncomfortable, maybe a little scared. Years ago, Kathy and I were out on my brother's boat in Lake Erie. We'd been out in the boat all day and we needed to use the bathroom, so I pulled into a marina. And as we entered the marina, there was a sign there that said, "For members only." So I pulled up alongside the dock where the gas was at and asked the guys, you know, is it okay if she used the bathroom? Sure. So she went and used the bathroom. But I was a little uncomfortable sitting there in that boat. I mean, here's this sign for members only. I'm not a member. Okay, I'm where I don't belong. You know, and if I was a member, it would have been fine, but I really didn't belong there. And I think you really can't be a successful Christian if you're uncertain about the nature of your relationship with God. About the privilege and the access that you have to come into His presence. You know, if you are unsure of really what Christ has done for you, then when you come to God in prayer, there is no boldness. You're not really sure, do I belong here? Do I have the right to pray? It'd be difficult, I think, to overestimate the value of confidence in human motivation. And we need to have that confidence that when we go before God, we have a right to be there. There's a story told about Napoleon. It is said on one occasion, Napoleon was riding a horse and he lost control of the horse and it ran away with him. And an ordinary soldier stepped out of the ranks, a soldier that we might describe as a buck private, and he grabbed the reins of Napoleon's horse and he pulled it to a stop. And Napoleon looked down at the man and he said, "Thank you, Captain." And the soldier, realizing that he had just been promoted, without a moment's hesitation, responded, "Of what regiment, sir?" To which Napoleon replied, "My personal guard." Now that's boldness. This man is standing face to face with the Emperor of France, relying completely on the Emperor's word. He gained access into the personal presence of the Emperor by becoming a member of his personal guard. And do you realize that it is our high and holy privilege to come into the presence of the Emperor of the universe? To come to the very presence of God at any time with prayer, with praise, with worship. And when we come in, we belong there. We belong there. We have access to the presence of God no matter where we are. We can come in prayer. We have boldness because we are members of the body of Christ. We are blood-bought members, and our membership is an eternal membership, and it's paid in full. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." You know, this would be a fantastic statement to a Jew because entering the Holy of Holies was absolutely forbidden to him. You know, the Jew feared to enter God's presence. And for good reason. I mean, if you remember some of the Old Testament stories, remember Nadab and Abihu? It was their ordination day. They'd prepared for years to be priests unto God, and on their ordination day, they were excited and they went into the presence of God. Leviticus 10:1-2 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord." Now, we don't know what this means. We don't know exactly what they did wrong. But they did something wrong going into the presence of God. It was profane fire. Whether the attitude was wrong, whether they were using the wrong incense, we're not sure what they were doing. But they were doing something, it says, which He had not commanded them. And verse 2 says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." What a great celebration day. Hey, we're celebrating their ordination. Boom, they're dead. I guess God didn't want them to be priests. Now, you would think there'd be a real fear there for just entering casually into the presence of God. And that's what God wanted to teach him. Man as a sinner can't just walk into the presence of God. He can't do it. He has no access. And the Jew did not have access. They were separated. And that's why the excitement and the enthusiasm and the thrill here of us understanding that we as believers have access to the presence of God. And our entry into God's presence is by a new and a living way, Hebrews 10:20 says. This is by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Now the word "new" here is from the Greek word prosphatos, which is only used here in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for new, which would be neos, or the Greek word kainos. Prosphatos means freshly slaughtered. They had access into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, a freshly slaughtered sacrifice. And 2,000 years later, His sacrifice is still effectual. His sacrifice is still eternally fresh. The access was through a living way. The way here is a person, not a work. It is the resurrected Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And nobody will ever get to heaven but by Jesus Christ. Christianity is a narrow way. You can't come through any other door. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Well, verse 20 says that this way was consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. The word consecrated means to innovate, to initiate. The point of the analogy here is this. By virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, wherein His flesh was torn and rent, we have full entrance into the holiest of all, which was symbolized by the tearing, the renting of the veil. Well, our second reason for drawing near to God is that we have a great high priest. Not only do we have boldness because we have been made members of the family of God, we have a great high priest. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." We have a great high priest is the second objective of the principle having from verse 19. And it offers a second reason why we should be drawing near to God. Believers have more than a confident spirit. We also have a great high priest. All that the writer has said about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ is recalled here. Believers, we not only have boldness, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is continually available and completely aware of our every need, and He provides grace to continually help us in our time of need. Now let's go back to that story of me, Kathy and I being in that marina that says for members only. If I'd have been in that marina with a good friend of mine whose father owned the marina, I wouldn't have felt out of place. Even though it said members only and I'm not a member, I wouldn't have cared because, hey, the owner's son's with me. And that's our position, believers, before God. And encouraged by these two powerful resources, boldness and our advocate, believers are now exhorted to three specific activities. The first antidote for apostasy is found in verse 22, and it's this: let us draw near. It's a call for worship. Look at Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The command to draw near is expressed by the verb prosergomai, which means to approach. The present tense infers a continual drawing near. We are continually to draw near to God. Then we are given the conditions for drawing near. He gives us several here. First of all, He says we have a true heart. The word true is from the Greek word alethenos, which means genuine, with no ulterior motives, no hypocrisy, no superficiality. It is the opposite idea that we find in Matthew 15:8-9 that says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for as doctrine the commandments of men." So there is a worship that is strictly outward. It's empty. It's vain. He is saying our heart needs to be true. It needs to be right before God. Folks, there is so much hypocrisy that goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It is amazing. People who talk Christianity, who name the name of Christ, then they live in such an ungodly, unscriptural manner. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart with no ulterior motives. The heart is the issue of worship. And secondly, he says, with full assurance of faith. Well, faith in what? In the fact that we're saved? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about living faith, trusting in what God has said to us and acting upon it. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." They failed to trust God, and thus they came under temporal judgment. They suffered in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. So we're to have a true heart. We're to have full assurance of faith, trusting God. And the next two really should be taken together, and these are different from the previous two. The previous two refer to a subjective experience. But these two refer to something more objective, something that has happened in the past. They're not conditions to be achieved. These are conditions that we already possess. The Greek reads, having had our hearts sprinkled and having had our bodies washed. This is Old Testament terminology for having been cleansed and therefore having access to God. Now the words bodies washed refers to the Old Testament promise of a new covenant. This idea of washing with water is the idea of internal cleansing by God. For example, Ezekiel 36:25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's speaking of the new covenant and the cleansing that takes place in the heart. Titus 3:5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word in Hebrews 10:22 for washed is the same word as that used in John 13:10, where Jesus says to His disciples, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. These terms refer to regeneration. And only the first two give us subjective conditions. Well, how do we draw near to God? Or maybe better we should ask, what does it mean to draw near to God? One writer described our relationship with God in this manner. Now think about this and tell me if you agree or disagree. He said this, closer to God I can never be, for in the person of Christ I am as close as He. Is that true or false? It's true. It's true positionally. I can't get any closer to God positionally. I'm in Christ. I am united with the Trinity. So that is a positional statement. Closer to God I can never be. In the person of Christ I'm as close as He. It speaks of our union with God. Now, how can a believer who is in union with Christ be told to draw near? Well, folks, we need to understand that the draw near here speaks of an experiential relationship to God. It is speaking of our communion, if you will. The call to draw near in our text is a call to communion to believers who are already in union with God. We are united with God, but we are to draw near in our communion, in our fellowship. We're joined to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And our communion is based on our union. I think God has given us a picture of union and communion in marriage. When a man and a woman get married, they enter into a relationship, a union. They take vows, joining them together. And as the years pass, the relationship, their communion may be good, their communion may be bad. But whatever their experience, the fact of their union remains. They're married. They may have a lousy marriage. They may have no communion. They're still joined. They still have taken vows before God. And in a similar way, we enter into an eternal union with God at salvation. But our communion is based upon a living, active faith. And we can drift in and we can drift out of communion with God, just as we can drift in and out of a communion with our spouse. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 talks about our fellowship with God. And John is writing to the believers that they may have fellowship, communion. And in 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, the idea of disobedience here, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're saying, listen, I'm having fellowship with God while we're living in sin. You're not having fellowship with Him. But, he says, if we walk in the light, as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are kept cleansed. We are kept in a pure relationship with Him. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Willful disobedience breaks our communion with God. It ruins our fellowship. When we are in communion with God, we are constantly being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful description of the intimacy and the fellowship that our union with Christ should bring to us. You know, the Bible indicates from the earliest chapter that God desires our communion. God wants to fellowship with us. In Genesis 3:8 it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They'd sinned, and so they hid. But verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, 'Adam, where are you?'" God is calling out to Adam that he may have fellowship with them. We see the same idea in the book of Revelation, where God is calling out to his church, a church that has separated themselves from God in the sense of fellowship. And God is calling out because he wants to have fellowship with his church. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." And the picture of dining together is a picture of fellowship in the East. They are fellowshipping together, and Jesus says, "I'm at the door, I'm knocking, I want fellowship with you." And here in Hebrews 10:22, he's telling believers that one of the antidotes to apostasy is to draw near or to have fellowship, to have communion with him. How do we do this? How do we draw near to God? Well, a clue to the answer is found in human relationships. How do we draw near or have communion with our spouse? How do we do that, huh? All right. We need to spend time together, and we need to communicate with one another. It's not just being in the same physical presence, like I'm standing next, okay, I'm with you. You know, like people say, "Let's go out together and go to a movie." You know, I like going to movies, but I don't like going with anybody. I could go by myself. There's no fellowship at a movie. There's no communion. You're just sitting there next to somebody. You know, it's like, "Let's go to a movie together." Oh, that... we might as well just go home, you know. I mean, unless, I guess if you all want to see it and you don't care if you're talking to each other, because you shouldn't be talking during the movie. But fellowship is more than just being together, more than proximity. It's sharing. It's talking. It's sharing your feelings. It's communication. How do we spend time and communicate with God? We need to commune with Him through His Word. How well do you know the Word of God? I mean, are you really familiar with it? The written Word teaches us all we need to know about the living Word. It is the only means that God uses to communicate with His children. How well do you know it? Through His Word, we learn about God's character. Therefore, we can trust Him more. We learn about His will. We know what He wants for our lives. You know, many believers are very confused about both these issues, and as a result, the storms of life really batter them. They really beat them up. Because when you're not in the Word of God, you're not in communion with God, life is, it just gets so much more difficult. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a cry of frustration to the Lord in the middle of some difficult circumstances. And I think if you read through this psalm, you'll probably find that you can relate to the writer. Psalm 73. And in this psalm, we see the problem of a lack of communion, and then we see the solution to it. Psalm 73, verse 1, it kind of starts with a summation and conclusion. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of pure heart." God is good to Israel. Israel is a figurative representation of the people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, it's God's people. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." He says, "I'm looking at the wicked, and they seem to have it all together. They seem to be doing fine. They're living it up. They got more stuff than me. They're having a good time." Drop down to verse 13. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I fought to understand this, it was too painful for me." In other words, he feels like, "God, you know, what's the point in this? You know, I washed my hands, I cleaned my heart, it's all worthless. I'm going through suffering, I'm going through trials." But 17, I think, is the key to this psalm. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." In other words, the sanctuary of God, until he went into God's presence And we do that, folks, through the Word of God. We learn about God. We go into the sanctuary. We go into the presence of God. And then we learn what God wants. And he said, then I understood their end. Oh, they seem to be having a good time. They seem to be living it up. Everything seems to be well. They're on their way to hell. He gets a proper perspective here. Drop down to verse 28. He says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. He is drawing near to God now through this fellowship of the Word of God. He was very hurt. He was very confused by the experiences of life until he went into the sanctuary of God. This is a picture of drawing near to God. As we spend time in the Word of God, things become clear and our strength and our stability return. We gain a proper perspective of life. He concluded that it was good for him to draw near to God. And we're no different than this psalmist. If we don't draw near to God, the situations of life are going to destroy us. They're going to batter and beat us. Believers, we need to read the Word. We need to study it. We need to listen to it taught. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate upon it. And as we do this, we will draw near to God, spending time in communion with Him. Maybe we need to do a little survey, a little inventory on our own lives as far as time spent in the Word of God. You know, we wonder as Christians why we're so weak, why we struggle so much, why we let so many small things bother us. Just maybe you want to sit down and graph your time day by day in the Word of God. You know, how much time actually you spend in the Word, and you'll see those days go by where there's nothing happening, never spent in the Word of God, never a thought of God. And we wonder, why am I not growing as a Christian? Folks, we have more opportunity in this day and age than ever as far as receiving the Word of God. There's more books, more tapes, more available material. I mean, you can go to your computer and you can click on a screen and you can see the Word of God. You can click another thing and someone will read to you while you sit there and look at it. Opportunities abound, folks. We just need to avail ourselves to them. Not only the Word of God, but prayer is an important aspect of our communion with God. Prayer is probably one of the greatest weaknesses of our spiritual lives. Why is prayer such a low priority to us? I think the primary reason many of us have a weak prayer life is because we don't really believe that our prayers will do any good anyway. We may think that God's going to do what He wants to do, so there's no sense in praying about it. You know, if we don't believe that prayer actually works, we're sure not going to invest much time in it. Well, where do we get the attitude that prayer isn't important, that prayer doesn't work? Where do we get that idea? We certainly didn't get it from the Bible. In the Gospels, for example, in the teachings of Jesus show us the importance of prayer. The Lord went out and prayed before He made major decisions. And folks, we're to pray because the sovereign God has commanded us to pray. The Bible is very clear on this command. Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray. Romans 12:12 says, continuing instant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray always. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. James 5:16, pray one for another. Now, if God commands us to pray, and if we don't pray, we've sinned. 1 Samuel 12:23 says this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, someone's going to say, well, I know it's commanded, but I don't understand why I need to pray. I can't figure out how my prayer fit into God's plan. So I'm not going to respond to His command. That's the height of arrogance. You may never have verbalized that, but that's maybe what you've been thinking in neglecting your prayer life. What's the point? You know, folks, prayer is not intended to change God's purpose. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but He has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means He has appointed for their accomplishment. I think we all understand that God is sovereign. But you also understand that God uses means to accomplish His end. You're here today because God sovereignly preordained you to be here. Now, you didn't wake up, open your eyes in bed, and the next second you were sitting in a chair here. All right? God used means. You got in the car, you drove here, He used means to get you, but God sovereignly ordained that you be here. God has elected certain people to be saved, but he has also decreed that those ones shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is one of the appointed means for working out the eternal counsels of the Lord, and prayer is another. And God has decreed that the means as well as the end, and among the means are prayer. Even the prayers of his people are decreed in his eternal plan. Folks, I think nothing in our Christian experience manifests our dependence on God more than prayer. And to not pray is to say, God, I'm independent. I can do it myself. And that's pride. And pride is a sin. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's the wicked. They won't seek God. They won't go to God in prayer. God is not in their thoughts. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Not only should we be petitioning God in prayer, but we should also be praising him. We should spend time on a daily basis. How much time do you spend just thanking God for who he is and what he has given you? Psalm 107 verse 8 says this, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You know, we should get up in the morning and just begin by praising the Lord. I mean, just praising him for who he is. God, I thank you that you're almighty. I thank you that you are everywhere present, that you are eternal, that you are gracious, that you love me, that I live in America, that I have health, that I can breathe, that I have food. We could go on and on. Thank you, Lord. Well, too much we take for granted. You know, last week we sat in our living room talking with Nathan and Betta, and I love being around people from other countries who have been in other countries and just hearing about it. Because it heightens my appreciation for what I have. You know, Nathan said in Albania, the electricity is turned on 3 times a day. It's turned on early in the morning for an hour, and then afternoon for an hour, and then in the evening for 2 hours. That's it. Same thing with the water. He said, it's really hard to wash clothes because you got to time the electricity with the water at the same time. Things that we just simply take for granted. We should spend more time in praise to God. And folks, listen, if you say, well, my life is miserable. I'm having such a hard, I don't have anything to thank him for. If you're saved, you got plenty to be thankful for. Just start with that. God, I deserve eternal hell. You and your love have saved me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Just the rest of the day. Thank you, Lord. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. We should be people of praise. So we draw near to God through a study of his word. We draw near to God through prayer. This is our communion with God. And it should follow, it should flow that we should also live in an attitude of submission to God. Are yielding our lives to him. And when we're spending time in communion with him through the word of God and we're praying, then our lives are going to back this up with an attitude of submission. Psalm 15, talking about this communion, says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And the idea here is communion, fellowship. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is it, Lord? Who is the one that has the privilege of this communion with you? And he says this, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. He's talking about righteous conduct, holy conduct, yielding to the will of God. Those who live righteously, folks, are going to live in communion with their God. A holy walk is indispensable to fellowship. We can't draw near to God while we're living in sin. Drawing near to God is living in communion. It's an experiential relationship we can have as we spend time with God in his word and prayer and as we live in submission to his will. Jesus put it this way in John 15. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken of to you. That's our union. Then he said this, abide in me. Abide in me. That's communion. Spend time in my presence dwelling with me. So folks, our first divine antidote to apostasy is to draw near to God, which is walking in communion. If you want to protect your life, if you want to guard your life against walking away, against departing from God, I'll tell you right now, you make it a habit daily to spend time with God in prayer and in the Word of God and living in submission to what you learn. And if you do that, you will not drift away. You will not fall into apostasy if you make that a regular habit. Because the people I know who have drifted away, it's a process. Well, first you get out of the Word, you stop praying, then you stop fellowshipping with other believers, and it just does drift and drift, and before that, you're gone. We need to spend time in fellowship with God. And please, let me stress the fact that reading our Bibles is not an exercise that we do so God can say, oh good, they did their chore today. It's not a chore. It's not something we do so we can mark it off, so we can get it out of the way. It is communion with the living God of the universe. And if you can't set aside at least 5 minutes just to commune with Him, it doesn't matter how many chapters you read, are you seeking to know the living God? If we're going to protect ourselves, number one, let us draw near. Let us make it a habit of our lives to worship God on a daily basis. Let's pray.